Would you take your Bible, please, and open it up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. The portion that is before us is one of my favorite portions, I suppose, in all the Word of God. Because I think it's a portion of the Word which, if properly understood, is such a source of strength and encouragement to us. We concluded last evening at verse 9, where the author of this epistle, writing to the Hebrews, said, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation or deliverance, though we thus speak. We believe that you will not apostatize. We believe that you will go on to the new house, to the new covenant, to the great high priest. And so I'm encouraged," writes the author. We pick up now in verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." These to whom the apostle is writing, I think he acknowledges that they had a love for God, that they were working, that they were manifesting a labor of love, and it had been demonstrated toward his name. He says, "In that you have ministered to the saints, and you continue to minister." Now let me try to give you the context as I understand it. I believe that this epistle was written to a particular group of Hebrews who believed in Jesus, but as part of the Old Testament economy, did not understand that God had done a new thing, that there was a New Testament, that the middle wall of partition had been broken down, and they were still functioning at the temple. And there at the temple, these Jews who were very sympathetic toward Jesus, but not regenerated through faith in Christ as you and I would know it today, were sympathetic toward those believers who had trusted Christ. And these Hebrews had evidently ministered to some of the saints. It was an evidence of an attitude that was sympathetic toward Christ and his own. And so he says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name," because if you do it to any of his children, you're doing it toward his name. The evidence of that is that you have ministered to the saints, to those who have been regenerated through faith in Christ, and you continue to minister to them. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope." We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Same thrust as in chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. That emphasis is the repeated theme of this book. You are to go on from the old house to the new house. There is a hope that is set before you that is sure, certain, absolute, inviolable. So show the same diligence as you did in your love and your labor toward the believers, show the same kind of diligence to the full assurance of hope, that you go on to the hope in Christ. Go on unto the end, unto the consummation, unto what the Old Testament was to bring you to, the New Testament in Christ. Verse 12, he says, that you be not slothful, and the idea is half-hearted. Be not slothful, but followers of them, here's what he's urging, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You'll never get them under the law. You'll get them only in the New Testament, in the new house. You'll get them through grace. Faith and grace. And so now in verse 12 he says that you be not half-hearted, but be followers, imitators, emulators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, I want to tell you that he's going to pick up on that in what we call the great chapter of faith. That's chapter 11. They're the ones that he has in mind, followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The great men of faith who are outlined in Hebrews chapter 11, he's broaching it now. He is alluding to it now. He'll give fuller development of it when he gets to chapter 11. But he says, you are to be followers of them who were justified by faith, not by works, in the new covenant. These great men of the Old Testament economy. Now, would you please notice the two words, faith and patience. So very important. Would you turn with me for just a moment to chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. I want to begin with verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should after receive for inheritance, remember he had been in Ur of the Chaldees and God sent him out, what did he do? He obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went, he just knew that God had sent him. Okay. By faith, he sojourned. He lived in the land of promise. God had promised to him and his seed is an everlasting inheritance. He lived in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's temporary dwellings, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10 says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, and he realized that there is none like that in this world, it's only in the world to come. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, down to verse 13. He has enumerated a number of men before Abraham and after Abraham. Now he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They died in faith. They died believing what God had promised, a seed and ultimately everlasting blessing. But they had to have patience, faith and patience, because they had not received the promises. They will get them in a future day, but they hadn't got them yet. They died without receiving the promises, the ultimate promise of Christ, the seed, the blessing, eternal life. But, verse 13 says, having seen them afar off, the promises, and were persuaded of them, the promises, and embraced them, the promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, they had to exhibit two things, faith in what God said and patience until they would get what God promised. Faith and patience. Faith and patience. Now, the writer is saying that to these Hebrews who are going through affliction, who have evidently been now thrown out of the temple because of their belief in Jesus. And the two qualities that they must exhibit above all else are the two qualities of faith in God's word and patience until they receive what God has promised. Later he's going to say to them, be willing to suffer outside the camp. You know, the leper in the Old Testament was to suffer outside the camp. And here were these Hebrews who were believing in Jesus, and they were being excommunicated by the rest of the congregation of Israel. They were suffering affliction. They were being persecuted. They were being abused. He said, be willing to suffer outside the camp. You must have faith in God's word and patience until you receive the promised inheritance. You didn't get it yet. Now back to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Once he has mentioned in verse 12 the concept of faith and patience, his mind can only go back to one individual who exemplified that above all others and is the illustration of justification by faith, Father Abraham. And so as soon as he is brought to deal with faith and patience, it immediately conjures up in his mind Abraham, the example of faith and patience. He died, never having received the promise. But he believed God. He wasn't looking for a city in this world. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. He looked for that great ultimate millennial kingdom when all the promises would come to fruition. Now, verse 13 says, For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That's an intriguing verse. Now, you stay with me. For when God had made promise to Abraham. Do you know when God made promise to Abraham? God made promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Will you turn back in your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 12? Notice that it said, for when God made promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Very important. Part of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, which means exalted father. incidentally. That's what Abram means, exalted father. His name was changed from Abram to Abraham because after God would bless him, he would become the father of a great multitude. Kings would come from him. Princes would come from his loins. Nations would issue from him. And so his name was changed from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means a father of a great multitude, because nations would come from him, kings would come from him, princes would come from him, because God had blessed him and made certain promises to this man. So his name would be changed from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a great multitude. Father of the church, your spiritual Israelites. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Now notice what he says in chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now here are divine promises to Abraham. God makes promises. And I will make of thee a great nation. That's a divine promise. And I will bless thee personally. And that was a divine promise. Incidentally, you know he was. Abraham was a wealthy man. I'll bless thee. God said to Abraham, and I'll make thy name great. He has. Is it not interesting that God said, I will make your name great, and until this hour of history, the name of Abraham is extolled by the Muslim world. Did you know that? They view him as a great prophet. The Christian world, who view him as the father of the faithful, and the Jewish world, who view him as the father of their nation. God said, I will make your name great. And he did. He says further, and thou shalt be a blessing, and he was and is. Verse 3 says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Do you know why God put that there? Do you know why God said to Abraham, with regard to Abraham and his posterity, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. You know what blessing is? Every time you see blessing in the Bible, you should understand that blessing always suggests goodness and life. Every time. After God created Adam and Eve, you know what he did? First order of business? God blessed them. And since he did, he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. After man sinned and God would destroy the world that then existed because of grievous wicked sin, on the other side of the flood, Noah gets out of the ark on Mount Ararat. First thing he does is build an altar and worships God. And then you'll read, God blessed Noah. The world had been destroyed except for him and his immediate family. What's going to happen to humankind now? God blessed Noah, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Whenever there is divine blessing, it is always life. Whenever there is divine cursing, there is always death. When there is life, there is goodness. When there is death, there is badness. Always. So God said through Abraham that I'm going to make you a blessing. Of course he would. People would know life and goodness through Abraham. Because in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Every blessing that you have today, if you're a child of God, comes out of the provision of the Abrahamic covenant and this promise that God gave to Abraham. In thee and in thy seed, an ultimate reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, shall all the nations of the world be blessed. That lineage from Abraham would be the instrument through which God would bring Christ into the world so that men from every kindred, tongue, and tribe could know life and goodness. Since in divine sovereignty, God made a promise to Abraham that it would be in thee and in thy seed, that would be the channel through which blessing would come, then that seed would become the chief target of Satan throughout all of the ages. Hope you will understand, if at any time during the Old Testament, when the Jews, for instance, went into captivity, or when the nations of the world marched through Israel, if the Jewish people could have been either annihilated or assimilated, killed off, or assimilated through intermarriage, then Jesus Christ could not have been born. The son of Abraham, the son of David, of the tribe of Judah, and you and I would have been dying in our sins. God sovereignly said that will be the instrument, since that will be the instrument through which the Redeemer will come, the Redeemer who one day bruised the serpent's head, then satanic attempt would be to destroy that lineage so that the Christ could never come. That's why anti-Semitism, incidentally, in its in its boldest, directest, biblical term. But I want you to know that Jesus is coming again. He is not coming again as a usurper, as an invader, as an alien illegally. He is coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is coming as David's greater son. He is coming with a legal, moral right to rule over Israel. For him to come back to rule over Israel, there must be a people called the Jew, there must be a land called Israel, there must be a capital called Jerusalem, if he is to come back to rule over the Jewish people. And it is as he comes back to rule over the Jewish people that he then will become King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and ultimately bring in a golden age. Therefore, it was imperative that that people be preserved both through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's why God supernaturally preserved them. That's why the principle, those that bless thee, I will bless, and those that curse thee, I will curse, and the history of the world could be written from that frame of reference. But ultimately, what he said was, as part of the promise, in thee and in thy seed. Abraham believed God, and he had patience, but he never lived to see it, never lived to see the ultimate manifestation of it. He exhibited faith and patience. Well, these were some of the promises which God gave to Abraham. So now look back with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, that's Genesis chapter 12, any Hebrew would have known it immediately. Now notice the latter part of verse 13. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You know what that is? That's Genesis chapter 22. Would you turn back, please, to Genesis chapter 22? Remember that in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, in obedience to God, because he believed God and was willing to do what God had commanded him to do, took his son Isaac and was going to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah as God had commanded. God intervenes at the last moment. Verse 15 says, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now I want you to understand something, which not too many do. Genesis chapter 12, God gave a promise. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. In Genesis chapter 22, God confirms the promise with an oath. Now watch how it's developed in Hebrews chapter 6 to see what our Lord is saying. Again, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, that's chapter 12, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That was his oath. By myself have I sworn. Genesis 22, the same thing, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Now look at verse 14, because he's taking you right back there, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured. Now this is difficult because your text is misleading the way they've interpreted it. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Did he? Turn with me, please, back to Hebrews 11. Verse 13. These all died in faith, including Abraham. Now watch what it says. Not having received the promise. He died without getting the promise. He had faith, he had patience, but he died before he got the promise. It'll be his, but he died before it had been realized. Christ hadn't come yet. He hadn't come the second time yet. The kingdom hadn't been set up yet. He looked for a city which hath foundations, maker and builder is God. He died in faith. He had patience, but he had not yet received the promise when he died. So now come back to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 15 says, and so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And I'm suggesting to you that the way it's interpreted, it's not very clear for you. What it is saying is what I've alluded to in verse 13. In chapter 12, God gave to Abraham a promise. In chapter 22, he substantiated the promise with an oath. The oath strengthened the promise. Notice, and so after he had patiently endured, having gotten a promise in chapter 12, by the time you get to Genesis 22, he obtained not the promise, but confirmation through the oath. By myself have I sworn. He died without receiving the promise. What he got was a promise and an oath for confirmation. Now notice verse 16, and you'll see this illustrated further. He's making it very clear. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, of all battle, of all conflict. What does it mean, for men verily swear by the greater? Oh, so significant. In the ancient world, when men would swear, that is, when men would take an oath, maybe confirming an agreement that they're entering into, and wanting to demonstrate the validity of it and the certainty of it, men would say, I swear by Allah, or I swear. Whenever men would swear to authenticate or substantiate or confirm or to make something even more binding, if a man wants to swear to give added certainty to it, he always would swear by someone or something bigger than, better than himself. You never went down in the taking of an oath in swearing in the Old Testament. You always went up. You always swore by some resource outside of yourself, which was higher or more authoritative than yourself. That's what added significance to swearing, to taking an oath. You go to the bank and you want to borrow money, they want to know how much collateral do you have. Well, the taking of an oath, in a sense, was going to a higher source and saying, by the authority and power of that source, I am saying this. You always swore by something outside of yourself that was higher, stronger, a greater resource than yourself. Now, you've got a problem. What is greater than God? What is superior than God? What is stronger than God? What is mightier than God? No one and nothing. God is infinite. You cannot swear by anything that is superior to God. So when God swore to authenticate, to substantiate, to confirm, to take away any doubt or any hesitancy or any timidity on the part of Abraham, God in Genesis chapter 22 said, by myself have I sworn. You can't go to any greater source or authority than that. There is nothing greater. So he says, I have sworn by myself. By all that I am, by my faithfulness, by my covenant-keeping nature, by my power, by my truth, by my goodness, by myself have I sworn that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. You see, in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise. The promise should be sufficient, God's promise. Because you'll read, God is not a man that he should lie. If God says it, he'll do it. But to give us, and he'll develop it, an even greater confidence, the promise that he made, he substantiated with an oath, by myself have I sworn. You see, Abraham believed God, and he had faith and patience that what God had now promised and sworn to, God would bring to pass. He died without receiving it, but he knew he'd get it one day. Now stay with us. That's what he's saying in verse 16. For men truly swear by the greater, they never swear by the lesser, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It settles it. Okay, watch it now, verse 17. Wherein God, willing, notice it, more abundantly. He had given a promise, that was enough, but he wanted to make it more abundant, so he confirmed the promise with an oath. By myself have I sworn. Wherein God, willing more abundantly, to show unto the heirs of promise. Who are the heirs of promise? Who are the heirs of promise? Who are the heirs of promise? Say it again, please. Who are the heirs of promise? You are the heirs of promise. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Don't you understand? One day, the second time, the day star is going to appear with healing in his wings, and righteousness will become a reality in the earth. And there will be blessing as the world has never known it before. You are the heirs. Some of you walk around like you're impoverished. Some of you walking around feeling sorry for yourself. Some of you walk around with your tails between your legs, discouraged and despondent and defeated, and you don't realize how rich you are in Christ. Just exhibit faith and patience. You'll get it. It's there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, those things that God had promised. Faith is the title deed. Faith makes invisible things visible. You're going to get it. God has said it. He has promised it, and he has confirmed it by an oath. By myself have I sworn. Wherefore, God willing more abundantly to show unto you. You. The immutability of his counsel. Confirmed it. Confirmed his promise with what? With an oath. His promise was enough. God is not a man that he'll lie. He gave a promise, but more abundantly. Didn't want you to have any hesitation. Some of you doubting Thomases. Didn't want you to have any worry, any concern. I mean, he has brought the resources of heaven into play. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Life and goodness, it's yours in Christ. You'll have it perfected one day. He wanted to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the immutability of his promise. You know what immutability means? Do you know that it comes from the same root word that we get our word traitor? You know, a Benedict Arnold is a traitor or a turncoat. Well, what God is saying here when he uses the word immutable is that he is not a turncoat. He is not a traitor. What he has promised, he will do. He will not change his mind. He made a promise, but so that you would have an even more sure word, he authenticated his promise with his oath. Immutability. He'll not change. By myself have I sworn. If he changes his mind, he's no God. Notice what he says further. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Impossible. Impossible for God to lie. Not going to change his mind. We. Who's the we? Who's the we? You. You might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You see, he keeps talking. The new house, the new covenant, the new great high priest. Go on. Let us go on. God made a promise. God authenticated the promise by an oath that one day there would be the seed. He's saying to these Hebrews, the seed has come. The seed is Jesus. He is our great high priest. He has brought in a new house. He has brought in a new covenant. All the fulfillment will be found in there. Go on. that by two immutable things. Do you know what the two immutable things are by now? What are the two immutable things? Good girl, you get an A+. His promise, which he has confirmed by his oath. Unchangeable, immutable. It's impossible for God to lie. This must be brought to fruition. By two immutable things, at which is it impossible for God to lie. He wanted to show unto you more abundantly the immutability of his promise. He confirmed it by an oath. Verse 19. Which hope we have. Remember that I said the word hope biblically is not a word of speculation. It's not a word of balancing of probabilities. In the Bible, the word hope is sure. Hope is certain. Hope is steadfast. Hope is absolute. Hope is inviolable. You have a blessed hope. Jesus is coming again with life and goodness, infinite, eternal, unending, blessed. When this mortal will put on immortality and this corruptible will put on incorruption and will be changed in an instant in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, the hope that is ours. Not simply the light at the end of this life's tunnel, but the brilliance of the Son of Righteousness who is coming with healing in his wings. Verse 19. Which hope we have. Do you have it? Is it your hope? Faith in God's word and patience. Some of you are going through deep waters now. Heartache, pain, fear, disease, financial reversals. Oh, you've got a hope. You've got a hope. You've got a hope. You've got a hope. And that hope is supposed to be an anchor of the soul. Faith and patience. It's coming. If you know what's out there ahead, you can take care of what's happening now. You can live with it. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. If you have faith and patience in God's word, that faith and patience, that hope is an anchor of the soul. The seed. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed, life and goodness. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. You know what it says about that soul, that anchor? That anchor is sure and that anchor is steadfast. You know what that means? How many of you have done some boating in the past? Some of you have done some boating. And sometimes you throw out an anchor, and sometimes the problem with an anchor, it's not strong enough. And sometimes you throw out an anchor and it slips. Well, the writer knows that, and so he says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure, that means strong, and steadfast, that means it won't slip. We have an anchor of the soul. It's sure. Why? Because God made a promise. It won't slip. Why? God confirmed the promise with an oath. We have an anchor of the soul. It's sure. It's steadfast. Now watch this. Which entereth into that within the veil. Who is the anchor of the soul? Jesus. Who entereth into that within the veil. You remember that the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, and the high priest would go into the presence of God through the veil. Well, Jesus Christ is the anchor of our soul. He is sure. He is steadfast. He enters in within the veil. Verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. You know what a forerunner was? A forerunner was a little rowboat. A forerunner went before the big ship. A forerunner was a little dinghy, rowboat. He's already talked about an anchor, which is sure, and an anchor, which is steadfast, and an anchor, which goes beyond the veil. The imagery was of the Mediterranean, where in the ancient world they had a lot of harbors, but a lot of the harbors were shallow water harbors. And when the tide was low, you often had a problem in that the larger ships could not get across the sandbar or the rocks, and so they couldn't make entrance into the harbor. Well, there was a problem for these ships. They were out in the main channel. They couldn't get into the protective covering of the harbor because the tide was down and the sandbar was in the way or rocks were in the way and they couldn't pass over. And so the big ship would let over an anchor. It let it over the side into a little forerunner or dinghy or rowboat which it had already put down in the water. And they would lower the anchor into that rowboat. And then a man in the rowboat would row the rowboat, which could get across the sandbar, which could get across the rocks, even at low tide. And then when the forerunner would get inside the safety and the serenity of the harbor, the man would then drop the anchor off the side of the rowboat into the waters within the harbor, so that the boat would be out in the water, buffeted by the winds and the seas and the storm. But the anchor was inside, sure and steadfast. And the writer is saying that we have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, Jesus Christ, who is our forerunner. He has gone beyond the veil. He has gone not into a tabernacle made with hands, which was the shadow or the type or the illustration or the object lesson, but our forerunner has gone, we are told, into heaven itself. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father as our advocate and as our intercessor. And we may be out in the storms of life, and the winds may blow and the rains may descend, and we may feel like we are engulfed in a storm at times as everything seems to be closing in upon us. But if we exhibit faith and patience, we're to be reminded that God has given to us a promise, and God has authenticated, substantiated, confirmed, marked out, nailed down that promise with an oath. By myself have I sworn. And once God swears, it forever settles it. We can have strong consolation because of the hope that is set before us. We are in Christ, and Christ has gone into the throne room of God. He is our forerunner. He is our anchor. He is there, and that anchor is sure, and that anchor is steadfast, and that anchor is absolute, and that anchor is inviolable. And so the writer says in Hebrews chapter 6, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest. Why do we care that he's an high priest? Because the job of the high priest was to gain us access before the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would you turn back to chapter 4, please? Beginning with verse 14 of chapter 4, the writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. We have a priest. He's a high priest. He's a great high priest. He has passed into the heavens. That's where our forerunner has gone. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now you come over to chapter 5 and verse 10, called of God, speaking of Jesus, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6 is the warning that we do not apostatize. And now he ends verse 20 of chapter 6 by saying, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. He's bringing us back now to the concept of the high priest, which he had started. Even Jesus made it high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he begins chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. We have an anchor of the soul. It is sure. It is steadfast. God made a promise. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. In Genesis chapter 22, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. We have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge in Christ Jesus, great captain of our souls. Shall we pray together, please? Father, we sing again, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. But there is no security in Judaism. There is no security in that old house. There is no security in Buddhism or Shintoism. There is no security in humanism. There is no security in anything in this world. All is quicksand. There is no foundation. There is no rock apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our security. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through him. The world is trapped in a maze of conflicting voices that are calling for their time and their attention and their possessions and their energy. Religion and wealth and prestige and science and education and philosophy and benevolent deeds. Oh, Father, it all leads to a dead end. But more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. We love thee, Father, and thank thee, and bless thee, and praise thee, and extol thee for so great salvation, all of grace, how rich we are in him.